I'm here to talk to you guys today about seeking truth in a post-truth world. So wherever you are in your walk with God, maybe in your struggle with God, maybe in your rejection of God, maybe in your search for Him, this concept of truth is relevant to all of us. And it's relevant probably more so now than ever before, because the very idea of truth is under threat of being misunderstood, of being misdefined and ill-defined. And so I think it's worth just taking a moment to think about what truth actually is in this increasingly post-truth world in which we're living. Some of you might be aware, if you're studying management, or if you want to study management, or if there's anyone here doing an MBA or has thought about it, you might come across a book that is called The Iceberg is Melting. The Iceberg is Melting. It's used in a lot of MBA programs. It's a very short book. It's used in Harvard, it's used in Stanford, a lot of other business schools around the world. And it tells the fictional, metaphorical story about a colony of penguins. And this colony of penguins lives on an iceberg. And one of the penguins is named Fred. And Fred is a curious penguin, and he goes for a swim regularly, and he looks around the iceberg. And one day he sees some little fractures in the bottom of the iceberg, some cracks. And so he goes under the water and he sees that some of these cracks open up into even bigger cracks and big structural faults in the iceberg, and he can swim into them. They're so big. And he monitors this carefully and realizes that the iceberg is actually melting. So he goes to the governing council of penguins. There's a senior council, like a cabinet of penguins that kind of runs the iceberg and governs the penguin affairs. And he tries to explain to them, hey guys, we got trouble. This iceberg is melting. But none of the penguins in the governing council want to listen to him. They're not interested because they are enjoying their positions. They are enjoying the respect and the regard that they have got from the other penguins in the colony. They've all been in these prestigious positions for a long time. And so they're not interested in what Fred has to say. And the biggest problem that Fred has is with the penguin who is actually the head of climate and weather affairs on the Penguin Council. And his name is No-No. No-No, as you can see from his name, is very, very suspicious and very, very negative about anyone raising issues like this, like Fred is raising. And so he is not interested in anything that would mess with his position, that would mess with what he believes to be the truth. And so this Penguin Council isn't actually interested in what is true. So I want to talk to you about how this actually parallels with the world in which we live. How people today are more interested in what feels good for them and what works for them than what is actually true. And so I want to talk about in three different categories. The first thing I want to talk about is anti-truth thinking. The second thing is post-truth thinking. And the third thing is true thinking. So anti-truth thinking first, but I want to start by reading a very, very small bit of scripture. So if you've got your Bibles or your Bible devices with you, please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14. And I'm just going to read out the first six verses of John, chapter 14. And this, I think, will give us a useful platform through which to think about this idea, this concept of truth. John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, okay? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we look through human history, what we see is a whole litany of different people with different ideas about what they believe to be true. That's all human history really is. It's a whole lot of people that had ideas about what was true, what was morally true, what was existentially true, what was the truest and best way of governing societies, of building economies, of building families and homes, of building infrastructure. Human history is just a whole lot of people thinking about the truth in different ways and trying to find out what the truth was. And human conflict is really a big anthology of different people with different ideas about truth fighting with each other. One idea of truth versus another idea of truth. Human conflict is quite simply different ideas, different truth claims coming into conflict with each other. And these truth claims or ways of understanding the world are often called isms, different kinds of isms, right? Capitalism, communism, Marxism, liberalism, theism, atheism, existentialism, all the different kinds of isms. And while this kind of conflict has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, around the beginning of the 20th century, humankind had been through already two waves of industrial revolution. And so we suddenly had all of this technology and all of this advancement. We had the internal combustion engine, we had bombs, we had guns, we had human flight for the first time. And so when conflict broke out in the 20th century, it broke out really, really badly, worse than it's ever broken out before. And so we began the century with these two terrible world wars. Two world wars like no one had ever seen before. And the massacre and the impact, if we could just go back to the first slide, please, number one. If we think about the impact of these wars, they were so horrendous and so intense that people looked back on the massacre and on the devastation and said, we can't let this happen ever again. And so we went into overdrive trying to find ways of fixing how people can actually coexist harmoniously with different ideas of truth. And that's how we got things like the United Nations. That's how we got treaties. That's how we got the growth of international law, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. We got all of these different ways of people coexisting with different truth claims. But there was one small group of thinkers, intellectuals, mainly in universities, who looked back and they said, this conflict was so bad that there has to be more to the story. And they came up with these ideas. They said, you know what? Whenever anyone in history has made a truth claim, what they're really doing is trying to grab power. This group of people said, every truth claim is a grab for power. So you know what? Our conclusion is this, that there is no such thing as truth. And this claim came after modernity, after the Industrial Revolutions. It came post-modernity. That's why this group of thinkers were called the postmodernists. And that's what postmodern thinking is. To summarize postmodern thinking, in one line, the ultimate postmodern claim is that there is no such thing as truth. And this is what sparked off anti-truth thinking. Can we go back to the first slide, please? And just stay on that first slide. This is called anti-truth thinking. These postmodern thinkers were the first anti-truth thinkers. Right? Anti-truth thinking is the idea that there is no such thing as truth. And this is what they told each other. This was the huge wave of anti-religious, anti-God sentiment and thinking that happened after the Second World War. It's been around before that, but this is what anti-truth thinking really is. That there is no such thing as truth. These guys said, whenever anyone claims that something is true, we wind up in a fight, people get hurt, people get killed, it's just a grab for power. There is no such thing as truth. And these were smart guys, philosophers like Jacques Derrida and Wittgenstein and Friedrich Nietzsche even before the Second World War. These were the postmodernists who said there is no such thing as truth. The problem with this anti-truth thinking is that it fails logically. Because there are still people today that will say things like, there is no such thing as truth. There might be some of you here today that might be struggling with this concept of truth, that might actually think there is no such thing as truth. But if we think about it carefully, and I'm about to dismantle it now, very quickly, we see very quickly that it has no logical basis. This claim, this idea that there is no such thing as truth, is quite simply wrong because it is logically flawed. And here's a good way to dismantle it. The next time anyone says to you, for those of you here who are Christian, Next time anyone says to you, there is no such thing as truth, you ask them, was that true? They say there's no such thing as truth. Ask them straight away, was that true? What you've just asked them is a propositional question. Propositional questions can only be answered in one of two ways, either yes or no. If they say there is no such thing as truth and you say, was that true, they have to answer yes or no. If they say yes, then they are acknowledging that there is such thing as truth and undermining their statement. If they say no, that wasn't true, they're also acknowledging that what they said has been undermined because there is such thing as truth. Either way you respond to that question, one thing we know for sure logically, there is such thing as absolute truth. Because any attempt to deny absolute truth self-destructs, because you have to make an absolute truth claim in order to try and deny it. The best they can possibly do is say, except for this sentence, there is no such thing as absolute truth. But they have no evidence for that. They have no evidence or explanation for that. So postmodernism, in my view, this anti-truth thinking was dead on arrival. I'm actually surprised that it even made it into the 1980s and 1990s. I don't understand why we were so confused about this. Now, thankfully, it's largely bankrupt and out of the philosophical, economic, political, and anthropological schools. It's still around as a way of critiquing things like literature and movies and the media, because these guys were onto some things that were actually correct. When people make truth claims, there is often a grab for power involved. But what happened was an overreaction. These guys threw the baby out with the bathwater. They said, just because there are some people trying to get powerful by making truth claims, therefore truth doesn't exist, which is a ridiculous claim. So anti-truth thinking fails logically. It makes no sense because it claims there's no such thing as truth. In doing so, it makes an absolute truth claim. You have to then ask them, was that true? If they say yes, then they're acknowledging that absolute truth does exist. If they say no, that wasn't true, then they're acknowledging that that statement wasn't true and absolute truth exists. Whichever way you cut it, absolute truth exists. And Aristotle, a long time before Jesus, said this. He said, truth is that which corresponds to reality. And reality exists because here we are sitting in reality right now asking the questions. So Aristotle defines absolute truth as that which corresponds to reality. So anti-truth thinking is logically bankrupt. It doesn't make any sense logically. What happened after a while is that this anti-truth thinking receded. But what it's now given birth to is post-truth thinking. Next slide, please. Post-truth thinking, the seeds of it began in the 90s and the early 2000s, but it's now really taken flight. And now the term post-truth is a very, very common term. In fact, it was the word of the year, I think, in 2016 or something like that. People say, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, anti-truth thinking was the claim that truth doesn't exist. Post-truth thinking is the claim that truth may or may not exist, but who cares? What's more important is your feelings. And so my boss Ravi summarizes post-truth thinking as thinking with your feelings. And we are a generation that has been tarnished with this brush, that we are the first generation in human history to think more with our feelings than with our reason. So anti-truth thinking came first. It kind of gave birth to this idea of post-truth thinking. And once again, it came from a good place. And the main thing that people wanted to focus on that has led to post-truth thinking is this idea of tolerance. We wanted people who were different and people who thought differently and acted differently and believed in different things to not feel threatened and to not feel discriminated against. And that's actually a good thing. It's important to have equality. It's important to have harmony. It's important to have the freedom to believe and to think and to say whatever we want. But the mistake we have made is that we think because people should be treated equally, because people are created equally, that all ideas are equal. Whereas we know pretty obviously that while people are equal, ideas are not equal. The idea that 2 plus 2 equals 5 is not equal to the idea that 2 plus 2 equals 4. The idea that 2 plus 2 equals 5 is a stupid idea because it's not correct. It's a wrong idea. And if someone holds the view that 2 plus 2 equals 5, I can still respect them, I can still love them, I can still honor them without respecting for a second their idea that 2 plus 2 equals 5. But post-truth thinking says everyone's feelings are the most important thing. So we can't tell people that what they believe is actually not true. And we definitely can't explain to them why it's not true, because that would offend their feelings. And this is what we have got to now, this post-truth world. Now, while anti-truth thinking fails logically, post-truth thinking fails morally and it fails philosophically. It fails morally because it puts us at the center of our world. It tells us how you feel is the most important thing in the world. You need to be watching out for how you feel. And if anyone says anything or does anything that disagrees with what you believe or makes you feel anything other than wonderful, then that person hates you. And you need to fight that off. And that's the world we've got in now, where we can't even disagree with what other people believe. We can't even show them why what we think of what they believe is that it's actually not true. So it fails morally. It puts us at the center of the world. Not truth at the center, not love at the center. It puts us at the center. And I find that really interesting, because one of the best definitions of sin outside of the Bible is a definition by a guy called Martin Luther. And he said, sin is men and women curved in on themselves. Men and women curved in on ourselves. That's a pretty good reflection of where post-truth thinking puts people. It says, you are the most important person in the universe. You are in the center of your world. How you feel is the most important thing. Anyone that makes you feel bad for any reason, truth aside, doesn't like you, hates you, and you deserve retribution. You deserve justice. So it fails morally. Post-truth thinking also fails philosophically. Because this idea of post-truthism actually used to be called relativism. And relativism pretty much means that everyone can believe whatever they want and it's all equally true. Now, I totally agree that everyone should be able to believe whatever they want. But it's ridiculous to think that just because people are free to believe whatever they want, that all ideas, as I said, are equally true. Now, what the relativists used to use to prove their point, so to speak, was this illustration of the elephant and the blind men. Many of you will have heard about this illustration of the elephant and the blind men. It's kind of a cool illustration. It makes everyone feel good. And it's interesting. And here's how it goes. So says the relativist, or the pluralist, or the post-truth thinker. They say, imagine ultimate reality as this elephant. And it's surrounded by four blind men. They can't see what it is, but they can touch it. And one of the blind men is touching the tail of the elephant. And he says, you know what, guys? I think this is a piece of rope. The second blind man is touching the side of the elephant. He says, no, I think you're wrong. I think it's a wall. The third blind man is touching the trunk. He says, no, guys, this feels more like a giant hose. Not a wall, not a piece of rope, a giant hose. And the fourth guy is touching the ear of the elephant. He says, no, I think you're all wrong. This feels more like a fan. And so says the relativist. So says the post-truth thinker. You see? All of these guys just have a different perspective on reality. Or a different perspective on God. Or a different perspective on what they believe to be true. They're just coming at it from different places. Can't you see that we can actually respect all of these views equally? Because they're just looking at ultimate reality in different ways. And if you don't think about it too much, that's actually quite a compelling argument. It sounds pretty good. It sounded pretty good to me when I was studying law in Australia about 15 years ago. The problem is, none of those guys were right. They were all completely wrong. They weren't even partially right. All four of them were completely incorrect about what was actually the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality was there's an elephant with four blind guys standing around it. That's the truth. Any deviation from that is completely incorrect. There's no rope, there's no hose, there's no wall, and there's no fan. All of these guys were completely wrong. But the post-truth thinker will say, well, you don't want to offend these guys and make them feel bad, because feelings come before truth. So for the post-truth world in which we live, that thinks with our feelings, feelings come before truth, and what does that lead to? It leads to a moral failure, and it leads to a philosophical failure. So while anti-truth thinking fails logically, post-truth thinking fails morally, and it fails philosophically. Thirdly and finally then, let's move on to this third category of thinking, because everyone thinks in one of these three categories. Anti-truth thinking, post-truth thinking. Can I have the next slide, please? The third way is true thinking. True thinking. Actually acknowledging that truth does exist, and then going looking for it. Now, another good question can often be, how do we find truth? Well, it's actually quite simple. Plato, even before Aristotle, Plato famously said, "We find truth by following the evidence to where it leads." That's a pretty good definition, I think, of how we can find truth. We find truth by following the evidence to where it leads. And we use reason and we use evidence to do that. So truth can be found and truth can be known. We know that because if you try on the old postmodern move or the anti-truth move that there's no way to know truth, we can always ask the person, "How did you know that?" And they have to say, "Well, it's true." So there is a way to know truth. So we know that absolute truth exists and we know that there is a way to know it. And these ancient philosophers make that very clear. Now, interestingly, we haven't come anywhere near the Bible yet. All of this has been proven purely on principles of logic and philosophy. We haven't gone anywhere near the Bible yet. You don't have to get to the Bible to dismantle postmodernism, to dismantle post-truth thinking. All right? So anyone out there who tries on to say, "Oh, you're just getting all of this out of your Bible. I don't believe in your Bible." Well, you don't have to use the Bible. Post-truth thinking and postmodern thinking is bankrupt logically, philosophically, and morally without any Bible in play at all. But then we turn with this understanding that absolute truth exists, that we can know what it is, that we can follow the evidence to where it leads. Then we now turn to the person of Jesus Christ. And we see all kinds of uniqueness when it comes to the Christian message. We see, first of all, that the Christian Bible has an incredible number of verses in it that encourages people to ask questions. And an incredible amount of evidence in it that shows evidence to support the answers that Jesus and others give to those questions. So 1 Peter 3:15 is a good example. It says, "Always be ready to give a reasoned defense for the hope that you have." Jesus constantly is saying, "Come and see." In Isaiah in the Old Testament, it says, "Come, let us reason together." When Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus says, "Come and touch my scars. Put your hands in my scars." Constantly, people are asking questions and Jesus is providing answers, or God is providing answers. And through this, we see that the Christian view of the world is highly, highly evidence-based, quantitatively and qualitatively. There is tons and tons of evidence to support the truth claims of Christianity. Now, I don't have time to go into it in depth, but when you look at the other major worldviews, both theistic and atheistic, you just don't find that. You simply don't find that. In fact, in some of them, you find active discouragement and prohibition, sometimes violent prohibition, against even asking the questions. Whereas when you look at the Christian Bible, questions are encouraged. Now, as a former lawyer, I find this fascinating because whenever I was cross-examining witnesses, whenever there was a witness who was open to being questioned, and said things like, "Oh yeah, fine, examine me, cross-examine me, check the CCTV footage, check the DNA evidence, check the audio recordings, check everything. Put me on a lie detector test, whatever." There's that kind of witness. And then there's the other kind of witnesses who say, "No, I don't want to be questioned. I don't want to be cross-examined." Their lawyers would try and stop the CCTV evidence getting admitted into the courtroom. When truth claims are actively afraid of the evidence and don't want questioning, that tells me something about their truth value. But when there is a worldview that is open to questions, that actually invites questions, invites scrutiny, invites examination, that tells me something about the likely truth value of that worldview. So this message of Jesus that we're talking about, it's propositionally true. It's actually true in real life, in a literal sense. This is based on events that actually happened. This Jesus is literally real. This is not metaphorical. This life and death and resurrection of Jesus that we talk about, it's literally real. It actually happened in human history. And we can verify that using countless categories of evidence. Yes, biblical evidence, but also non-biblical evidence. There's also evidence to back up the historical legitimacy of the Bible itself. There's carbon dating evidence, there's manuscript evidence, there's cross-referencing evidence that you can do textual criticism on the Bible itself to actually test whether the Bible is historically accurate. On top of this, there's anthropological evidence, there's archaeological evidence, there's paleontological evidence, there's psychological evidence, there's astrological evidence, there's scientific evidence. There's psychological evidence, there's anecdotal evidence, there's experiential evidence, there's eyewitness evidence. The amount of evidence under each of these categories and the number of categories are absolutely incredible in their number, in their scope, and in their depth. So if you're here this afternoon and you've got questions about the truth value of the Christian message, please rest assured that the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ is up to your questions. It's up to answering questions. It will rise to meet your questions exactly where you are. So bring them forward. Ask your pastors, ask your leaders, ask me. Go online and look at trustworthy sources. Read books written by people who are qualified on these things. If you have questions, bring them. Because if you follow the evidence to where it leads, as Plato said, and if you do so with an open heart and an open mind, as the Bible encourages you to, it will lead you to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might have been walking with this Jesus for many, many years, but now you've got questions for the first time. That's fine. That's what happened to me. I became Christian when I was about 15 years old. I didn't start to really question it until I was about 18 or 19 years old. And it took me a while to work through the questions. But as I did, answers just kept coming, coming, coming. And you know why the answers will come if you're open to them with an open heart and an open mind? Because the truth can stand up to questioning. In fact, the truth is the only thing that can stand up to questioning. Nothing else can. So if this message of Jesus is true, you would hope and expect that it would have responses and evidence and answers. This is where we get the word apologetics. Some people say, why do you work for this group of speakers that just goes around apologizing to everyone all the time? It's like, no, that's not quite right. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, which comes from that verse in 1 Peter. Always give a reasoned defense. Apologia means reasoned defense. Now, there's no way you would encourage people to give a reasoned defense for something that was not able to be defended by reason. So the propositional truth value of the Christian message is the first step to true thinking. It's actually the way we can find absolute truth to be the truth that the Christian message claims. The truth of the Bible, the internal coherence of the narrative of Christianity, the historical truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the other things that are depicted in the historical narrative and prose and biographies that we find in the Bible. And if that was the end of the story, that would be quite a compelling story. For me, as a lawyer looking for evidence, looking for truth, that's still unique. That still puts the Christian message head and shoulders above every other worldview. But that's not where the story ends. Because the Christian message and this gospel of Jesus is not just propositionally true. Because the truth, while it is propositions, the events are real, the claims are real, what happened to Jesus is real. The truth in the Christian message is not at first instance propositional. It's relational. The truth is not a bunch of things to believe in Christianity. The truth is actually a person. In every other worldview, what you see is people pointing to certain ideas, certain philosophies, certain rules, certain books, saying, this is true, this is true, this is true. In Christianity, the first thing you see is God himself coming into the world as a person and pointing to himself and saying, I am the truth. Not this is true, I am the truth. So the truth in the Christian message is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ himself. That's why when John writes his gospel, his use of the word logos, truth, to describe Jesus is so powerful. It's metaphorical and symbolic in some sense because Jesus was a person, but he is also a perfect embodiment of the truth, the capital T truth. And then from him, all of the other smaller T truths flow. And that's where your questions might come into it. And there's defense and there's evidence and there's reasons to back all of those up. But first and foremost, in that chapter, that verse I read in John chapter 14, 1 through 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way to come to the Father is through me. What Jesus is saying is that truth is not propositional at first instance. It's relational. It's personal. Which is why you might be sitting there not really interested in all of this evidence and reason and apologetic stuff. You just love Jesus and want to live your life with him. And that's great if that's you. That's awesome. That's actually the purest, most important part of Christianity. It's relational at its core. That's why there's a little girl who's 3 years old, probably somewhere in Singapore tonight, giving her life to Jesus, and she's just as much in loving relationship with him as you or I are. And she has no degrees. She's never studied apologetics. She's never been to Oxford. She's never watched Rabbi Zacharias on YouTube. She just loved Jesus, and Jesus loves her, and that's true. The challenge that we have, though, is that increasingly we are coming up against questions. If you're Christian here, I know two things are happening. You're getting questions from people around you, and you're getting questions from within yourself. For those of you here who are not Christian, who might be searching or might be looking for reasons to reject Christianity, I know you've got questions and objections too. So while the relational aspect of the truth of Jesus Christ is always primary, it's always first, the propositional aspects are also important because they back up that truth. They support that truth. And for some of you, you find it difficult to step into that relationship with Jesus unless you know all the other stuff is actually true as well. But wherever you are, God is willing to meet you where you are. If your questions are intellectual and theoretical, he'll meet you there. If your struggles are existential and experiential, he'll meet you there. It's the only worldview that doesn't just claim to be propositionally true. It claims to be relationally true and propositionally true. Everything about Jesus that the Bible says is true. Everything in the Bible itself is true. But it's embodied in a person and in a relationship. And that's why, interestingly, when you look at the Christian faith and you look at the etymology of the word religion, it's not actually a religion. A religion is a bunch of stuff you believe and a bunch of rules you follow and a bunch of things that you do. And while there are aspects of that in Christianity, it's first and foremost someone you know. It's not a set of rules, it's a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. All of the other stuff flows from that relationship, but the relationship with Jesus Christ comes first. Jesus Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, interestingly, why this is relevant for all of us here is that this true thinking, this understanding that truth matters and truth is relevant, is because truth is contingent. It's contingent alongside suffering. Not suffering, sorry, flourishing. Well, suffering and flourishing. But first and most importantly, flourishing is contingent on whether we're willing to find the truth. Suffering is another truth. And how we deal with that is contingent on our flourishing too. So if we are out there saying, I don't care about truth, then we are undermining our own sense of flourishing or our capacity to flourish. You can't flourish unless you're first willing to admit what is true about yourself and what you need, about our struggles, about our brokenness, about the things that we are all wrestling with at the moment. It's only when we admit those things to ourselves and to God that we can then flourish, because God has a response to that. So true thinking points us to the person of Jesus, propositionally and relationally, but also our flourishing is contingent on our search for truth. That's why Jesus, a little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, powerfully and famously says, I have come so you can have life and have it to the full. He's talking about flourishing. He's not just talking about a ticket to heaven. He's talking about heaven here, in this life, relationship with him that gives us joy and peace and security and identity and hope and love. All of these things that we are looking for, fulfillment, flourishing, it all comes through truth. In the same way that a basketball player can't flourish at basketball until they acknowledge the truth of who they are, who their teammates are, the rules of the game, the dimensions of the court, in the same way we can't flourish as people unless and until we first acknowledge who we are, what our struggles are, and who the one true God is. Flourishing is always being contingent on truth. Otherwise, all you can do, if you reject truth, all you can do is build up artificial and imaginary systems of flourishing for yourself and convince yourself that this stuff is going to make you happy. And that's what people out there do. And suffering comes, and struggles come, and anxiety comes, and depression comes, and exclusion comes, and loneliness comes, and all this stuff comes, because we have failed to acknowledge that we need to start by searching for truth. And the beauty of the Christian message is, when you search for truth, you don't just find sterile propositions and philosophies, you find a person. You find God himself with his arms open, ready for you. Now, interestingly, getting back to our penguin friend, Fred. It's not until he finds one of the members of the Penguin Governing Council who's willing to acknowledge that what Fred says might actually be true. And he takes this penguin, I think her name is Alice. Fred and Alice go under the iceberg, and Fred shows Alice the cracks, shows her the fractures, shows her the tunnels, shows her literally the evidence of the reality that the iceberg is actually melting. Then Alice comes back with Fred, and they go to the Penguin Council, and they explain to these guys, no, this is actually true. You can ignore it if you like, but it's actually true. And your security, your safety, your identity, your flourishing is all contingent on you accepting the reality of this truth. It might seem difficult at first, but there is a rescue in place if we are willing to give it one. It's the same with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This might seem uncomfortable to some of you at first. Some of you might not want it to be true. You might not be sure. But your flourishing is contingent on it. And while it might seem difficult because it needs us to be honest about how messed up we are, how broken we are, how much we need help, there is a rescue in place. There is a rescue mission that has already been carried out on that cross for you that guarantees you the flourishing that God wants for you. Thanks so much for listening.
That was really awesome, right? Shall we give him another round of applause? Okay, let's flash up the slide code again for the Q&A. Right, so now it's questions time. So if you have any questions, you can just start. Okay, that's cool. Yeah, there you go.
Okay, first question. How do we explain or defend the Word of God, the Bible, as the absolute truth that all men and women should believe in when it was pieced together by people? Great question. This is actually another talk in itself, a talk that we give in our ministry called Why Trust the Bible. I think the best way to do it is to test the Bible against the same tests that we give or we make or we apply to any other historical document that claims to be historically true. Because that's all the Bible is in the end. It's a document of human history, of a particular period in human history, written by a whole bunch of people, 40 different people, in three different languages, across 1,500 years, in three different continents. That's what the Bible is. And if you use that system, which the academics called textual criticism, you find that the Bible is one of the most historically reliable documents that we have in our possession ever in human history. Now, I'll speak briefly on the two things that people look at when they're doing textual criticism. And we do this with all historical documents, not just the Bible. You do it with the works of Plato. They do it with the works of the great poets, the philosophers, the accounts of Alexander the Great. And the two tests are these. How many original copies do you have of these manuscripts? Because obviously the more you have and the more they correlate with each other, the more likely it is to be true and authentic. And secondly, how close to the historical events that they depict were they written? And obviously, the shorter the amount of time, the more likely it is to be true. If I asked you guys what you had for lunch today, most of you would probably remember. If I asked you what you had for lunch on this day 1 year ago, you're much less likely to remember, right? So when you do that with the Bible, some interesting things happen. A good example is Plato. Plato, the ancient philosopher, we don't question his work at all, that it was done by him or not. It's widely acknowledged that Plato wrote what we say he wrote. No one questions for a second whether or not it's actually him, whether or not it's true. We have 7 copies of the original early manuscripts of what Plato wrote. Only 7 copies. And they are dated to 900 years after Plato first wrote them. So there was a 900-year gap. But we have 7 copies, and they're all perfect copies, and they're all found in different parts of the world. And they all correlate perfectly. So that's enough to cross-reference the history of this historical figure, Plato, whom none of us met, but we are all told existed. The historians broadly agree. Then we go to someone like Homer, not Homer Simpson, another Homer, who was also a Greek writer, many years after Plato, I think. Yes, after Plato. There are many more copies of his early manuscripts than Plato's. Plato, we only have 7. Homer, we have 543. 543 of what Homer wrote. And he wrote things like the Odyssey and the Iliad and a whole bunch of other stuff that is studied today. And we can date those to within 600 years of when Homer first wrote them. So Plato, 7 copies, dated to within 900 years. Homer, 543 copies, dated to within 600 years. So almost 100 times the number of copies and half the number of years. So no one questions Homer and his works. We then look at the New Testament. The New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. There are 6,000 copies in the Greek alone. 22,000 copies if you add Syriac, the Latin, and the Aramaic. 22,000 copies that perfectly cross-reference with each other. And they are dated, some of them, to within 25 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there is one particular creed that we have from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, one of the earliest books after the life of Jesus that was written. It's a creed in 1 Corinthians 15. And that creed, Paul is quite upfront that this is not his creed. He's like, this is something that's been going around amongst the early Christians. I'm just writing it into this letter. Okay. And we have carbon dated evidence of that particular creed in and around the Jerusalem area 18 months after the resurrection of Jesus. That's completely unheard of in ancient history. Completely unheard of. That you can carbon date a part of the Bible to within 18 months and then have 23,000 cross-references for it just a few decades later. So on any measure, the Bible is the most historically credible document ever that humankind has seen. There's lots more to say about that. There's a great book by a friend and colleague of mine. Her name is Amy Orr Ewing. But the title of the book is simply Why Trust the Bible. It's a great read. It's like 90 pages. You guys would read it in an afternoon probably. I think it's on Amazon for about $10. Why trust the Bible? But thank you for your question.
Okay, we are going to ask a question from the current crowd because they have been posting questions nonstop.
Yeah, sure.
So this question says, if part of the truth is part of ancient texts, but many religions share the same texts, why do we advocate Christianity as the only truth? So how I would understand this is probably the person asking this is asking with regard to Christianity, Islam, and the last one, where there is similar texts.
Sure.
Judaism.
Yeah, thank you so much for the question. And I hope I touched on a little bit of the answer in my previous answer, because the bottom line is, when you do the same kind of textual criticism on other so-called holy scriptures of other worldviews, they don't match up. They don't stand up to the same level of scrutiny. You don't get the same number of manuscripts. You can't carbon date them, and when you can't carbon date them to anywhere near when they were first written. And most of the time, and this thing is kind of key, they were written by one or at best two authors. Right? Whereas the Christian scriptures, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, were written by 40 different people at least. 40 different authors. Most of them never saw each other, never met each other, never knew each other. And they wrote it over 1,500 years. And most of these authors were living in various parts of the world. They weren't even in the same area. And yet, every single one of them writes a book that points to the person of Jesus Christ. The prophecy, and you can carbon date prophecy, right? We have carbon dated evidence of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that actually reflects what the prophecies Daniel was talking about. It shows hard scientific evidence that those prophecies were first written by the author of Daniel before these things happened. And then we have archaeological evidence of these empires falling. And we have archaeological evidence that dates the events to a time after the book of Daniel was written. So that's one thing. Prophecy, I think, is key. Cross-referencing is the other key. We've got 40 authors, and they're all constantly referring to each other, including things like prophecy. There's stuff in Isaiah and in Micah about where Jesus is going to be born and what's going to happen to him. And the carbon-dated evidence goes well before that actually happened to Jesus. And these guys didn't know each other. In fact, there are 63,000 points of peer-review cross-references between different verses in the Bible. So they cross-check 63,000 times that sync up. To try and get 40 people across 1,500 years who speak at least 3 to 5 different languages across 3 continents in a world where there is no WhatsApp, there is no smartphones, there is no emails, is nothing short of supernatural. The fact that all of those books came together and they all point to this one person. Every book in the Bible in some way points to this person of Jesus Christ. That's mind-blowing. In my view, that's enough of an apologetic in itself. If you try and do that with other holy scriptures, you don't get this. You don't get the correlation. You don't get the synchrony. You don't get the manuscript evidence. You don't get the carbon-dated evidence. And so that, I think, puts the Judeo-Christian scriptures in a completely different category. In a completely different category. So I hope that starts to answer that question.
Okay, maybe you can move to a more practical question with regard to how to apply this. So this question asks, why is post-truth bad? Isn't it equally important not to hurt the feelings of others as being right? For example, telling someone that they look good when they may be ugly.
Sure. Yeah, so don't go and tell people that they're ugly, all right? Don't say there was this weird 5'5" speaker from Australia that said, I need to tell you that you look ugly. I'm not advocating that at all. The premise of the question assumes something that I respectfully disagree with, that we have to choose between truth and being nice. We don't have to choose between truth and being nice. We can actually advocate for the truth, believe in the truth, hold to the truth, and be nice to people at the same time. In fact, the kind of love that people actually need, that we're all looking for, that everyone likes, that kind of love is uniquely Christian love. It's uniquely Christian love. Everyone says the word love out there, and every worldview, both theistic and atheistic, has some version of love. But with respect, no one has a kind of love that qualitatively comes close to the kind of love Jesus was talking about. Right? And so I've heard some people, without even reading any of the scriptures from around the different worldviews, say ridiculous things like, oh, but every religion has a golden rule. That's just something that's in every religion. To love your neighbor as yourself. Really? Where? Show me where that is in any other religious scripture. I've never seen a citation or a cross-reference, and I've read all of those scriptures. The golden rule is unique to the person of Jesus Christ. You only find it in human history out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. When they try to attack you, love them more. When they wrong you, forgive them again and again and again. It's only in the Christian worldview that you find that kind of love. So not only should we be holding to truth and not using that as an excuse to be nasty to people, it's only through the truth in the person of Jesus Christ that we find the model of love and the supernatural means of love through which we can treat people in the way that God calls us to treat them. The closest thing you actually get, going back to the different worldviews, is Confucius. Confucius got pretty close. He has a rule where he defines his level of morality and love as don't do things to other people that you don't want done to yourself. That's not bad. That's actually pretty good. He actually got the closest of anyone in human history in any worldview. But that's still nothing on what Jesus is advocating. Love your enemies, love your neighbors, love everyone as you love yourself. The difference between this Confucian standard of morality and the Christian standard of morality is the difference between not punching someone and building them a hospital. That's the difference. This Christian love is the kind of love where Jesus is advocating and calling on us to love people in the way that he was loving them. He was loving the people that were killing him and torturing him while they were killing him. That's Christian love. Show that to me somewhere in another worldview. The love where we are called to love the people who are killing us while they are killing us. You won't find it anywhere else. And that standard of love is ridiculous for us to think that we can meet it on our own and in our own strength. The only way that even becomes possible is with the supernatural help of God himself through his Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ and the God of the Christian Bible, he's got to go meet someone he loves. Jesus Christ and the God of the Christian Bible offers us not just the basis of love, it also offers us an incredible standard of love, and importantly, it offers us the means through which we can meet that standard with his help. Because I don't know about you, but there's no way I could love like that in my own strength. The people who are killing me, hating me, hurting my family, persecuting me, there's no way I could love them in my own strength. I need supernatural help for that. I can barely love the guy that cuts in front of me in traffic on Alexander Parade. If you're anything like me, this standard of love Jesus is talking about is, with respect to Jesus, ridiculous. And that's why God says, yes, it is ridiculous. Because you're all broken and messed up. But this is the love I've got for you, and this is the love I want you to show other people. You need to invite me to come and actually live in you. Then you stand a chance of living out this love. Building hospitals, forgiving people, alleviating social justice, eliminating slavery, alleviating suffering. All of these things. So, not on any level does being committed to truth and loving truth mean that we can be nasty to people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, where we have this beautiful definition of love by Paul, we all love the first few things. Love is patient, love is kind. This is the stuff at all the weddings, right? Even the atheists read that out at their weddings. But we rarely get to the end where the real rubber hits the road. And the last couple of things that Paul writes are, love rejects evil. Love loves truth. And love wants what is best for its object. You can't love someone unless you love truth. You actually can't, in a Christian way, love someone if you're okay with post-truth. And this makes sense, right? If I had a PET scan or a CT scan or an MRI, and there was a potential for me to have something malignant, have some cancer, I don't want the doctor being nice to me and being worried about my feelings. I don't want him saying, oh, look, we found a little something, but don't worry about it. You'll be fine. You're a good-looking guy. You got a nice jacket. You're going to be fine. No, I want the truth. Especially if he's got the cure. And this Jesus Christ has got the cure. So we can be honest about the truth of what people need and honest about the solution. It's not from a place of arrogance. It's nothing to do with us. We're all messed up as well. It's from a place of us recognizing our brokenness and having found this solution through Jesus. And we just want to share that with other people. But thank you for the question. Great question.
Okay, so if you assume that we agree with you and with all that you said and that we have a post-truth world, how would we reject post-truth thinking and wrong ideas without offending the people?
Sure.
So without telling them that, you know, they are dead wrong and that they're stupid.
Sure. Yeah, you got to be careful, right? And also, we know that they're not stupid, right? So these post-truth thinkers are not stupid people. The post-modernists I talk about, they were far more intelligent than me. These guys were brilliant. They were just wrong. Right? So this is a category error that people make where they think because people are smarter or because there are more of them that that bears some correlation to the truth. Whereas that's a huge category error. The truth has got nothing to do with who thinks it, who agrees with it, who likes it, how smart or stupid the people are that hold to it. 2 + 2 = 4, even if none of us thought it equaled 4. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is true even if no one believed it. Similarly, the fact that 2 + 2 = 5, if people believed that, even if everyone believed it, it wouldn't make it true. So truth exists completely independently of people, of feelings, of Christians, of how many there are, of how many people agree or disagree. And the way that we reject post-truth thinking and wrong ideas is by adhering to the call of 1 Peter 3:15. So this is not me saying this, this is God saying this. You've got a problem with this, you've got to take it up with him. And what he says is we have to be lovers of truth. But in 1 Peter 3:15, very powerfully, at the end of that verse, he says, always be ready to give a reasoned defense. But then he says, and to do so with gentleness and respect. So this has got to be done with gentleness and respect. And if we're doing it with gentleness and respect, then we are fulfilling God's call to us. Does that mean people will never get offended? Of course it doesn't. People these days get offended at the drop of a hat. Right? But as long as we are doing things lovingly, by God's standard, not by our standard or their standard, by God's standard. We're loving on the people. We're respecting them. But we're lovingly coming alongside them and pointing them to what we believe to be the truth and pointing them to the evidence that underpins that truth. That's all we're called to do as Christians. But what we can't do is say, look, I'm a Christian and that works for me. But I'm okay with my friends believing other stuff and not sharing what I believe with them because it might offend them. I'm sorry to say that is not an option if you are walking with Jesus. Because according to 1 Peter 3:15, we are all apologists. And according to Matthew chapter 18, we are all evangelists. So you don't have the option of being a follower of Jesus and not being an apologist or an evangelist. If you're here and you call yourself a Christian, you're an apologist and you're an evangelist. Your only option is whether you're a committed one or an uncommitted one. So if we take that seriously, we are called on to come alongside our friends, our family members, our parents, the people around us who might not know Jesus, and to lovingly and respectfully over time share what he's done in our life. Help them to answer their questions. Not be a brilliant know-all of all of the answers, but be willing to point them to people who do know the answers, or point them to resources, or invite them along to social functions so they can get to know you and your Christian friends better. And this is an ongoing process. It's not about one conversation. Good evangelism, in my experience, takes between 5 and 15 years. And it takes good friendships that we invest in. And that's exactly what we are called to do.
Yeah, I'm going to exercise my discretion as a moderator to ask my own question.
Sure.
Which is related to the answer which you gave a while back. You said that the words of Jesus are unique, they are special. But we always hear things about Jesus being a copycat of pagan religion gods.
Sure.
So to give an example, the god Horus, born 3000 BC, was born on 25th of December, born of a virgin, born of the star of the east, adorned by three kings, was baptized and started ministry at the age of 30 and had 12 disciples.
Sure.
And there are many other examples, proposed examples, of how Jesus is just a copycat of these ancient gods. How would you respond?
Sure. I mean, I'd respond to that stuff. I think there's a number of ways of responding. One response is, let's assume, for example, that all of that is true. I don't accept all of that to be true, by the way. But let's assume that it is true. Just because there's someone else that mirrors what happened to Jesus, that doesn't necessarily make it untrue. Right? If you go outside and say it's raining, and then later that day I go outside and say it's raining, we're separated by time, we're claiming similar things, but we're not both incorrect. That god, and a lot of these pagan gods, when you do textual criticism on the literature and the actual work, you don't come out with the same level of credibility that you do with the Bible. It's not written in historical narrative form. It's written often in fictional literature form. You cannot carbon date it to before the Bible anyway. And even if you could, there's no claim to the number of manuscripts and the cross-referencing. So in my view, if one person is writing something, that's not enough to justify truth. If I just said, I wrote today that there was a tiger walking down Orchard Road this afternoon, that just doesn't hold for me. But then, if 50 or 60 other people started writing in to Channel News Asia and the Straits Times and saying, hey, I saw a tiger too, and then hundreds started writing in and said, oh, I saw a tiger too. And then the Singapore Zoo released a statement saying, you know, we actually imported a tiger from Bengal, and between Changi Airport and the zoo, something happened, there was an incident, and when the truck got to Changi, to the zoo up in the north, the cage was empty. Okay. Now, you still don't have deductive proof that there was a tiger, but suddenly you have a whole lot of circumstantial evidence that points to the possibility that this inference to the explanation that the tiger actually was at Orchard Road is more likely to have happened than not. That's the level of evidence we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the life of his life, his death, his words, and his resurrection, and so forth. You don't have deductive proof, but you have far, far more proof than anything else that was ever claimed in human history. Especially much more than some of these pagan gods. Right? Some of the pagan stories have changed even from the 1800s till the 1900s. We couldn't even transcribe it properly with over 100 years, let alone thousands and thousands. So what I would need to see from someone who's citing that as a Bible belief blocker is, I want to see why I should trust your scripture first, why I should trust the writings about the pagan god. Make that case. Show me the manuscripts. Show me the carbon dating. Show me the cross-references. Show me the citations. And then I'll show you the Bibles. And then we can have a discussion about which one's likely. And even if everything I've said is wrong about those two things, it still doesn't disprove the possibility of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, because it could just be down to coincidence. Now, I don't remember the name of the ship, but there was a fictional story written about 10 or 15 years before the Titanic sailed and sunk. And it was pretty much identical, what was written fictionally, that ended up happening. It left the United Kingdom. It was thought to be unsinkable. Oh, it was called Titan. You can look up the novel. You probably get it on Amazon for like 40 cents. I think it was a terrible book. But this ship called Titan, the same number of engines, the same size, the same number of passengers, in the fictional novel, was said to have left from a port in Europe to go to New York, hit an iceberg and sunk. And then this happens again, 15 years later, but in real life this time. So just because stuff happens in fiction doesn't mean it can't happen for real later. And neither disproves the other, right? There's also an argument that some might make that that was prophetic, whoever was writing about the pagan thing. But I find such little credibility in actually even authenticating those accounts that I wouldn't even give it the dignity of calling it prophetic unless I saw more evidence. If I saw more evidence, I might be open. But yeah, hope that helps.
Thank you. Okay, now to move back to a practical issue.
Sure.
So we have ascertained that speaking the truth is also loving, right? And we also ascertained that, you know, we should speak the truth in love.
Yes.
To give a practical case study of the question here, how does one explain to a non-Christian that the act of LGBT is, in the words of the authored wrong, without using the Bible if they don't believe in it, with logic while addressing their feelings all at the same time?
Sure. Great question. Great question. And I'm well aware that there are same-sex attracted people in this room. And so I acknowledge that. I respect that. And I want to, first of all, if you are here and you are same-sex attracted, apologize for how some Christians or some churches in the past have engaged with you or fail to engage with you. I'm really glad that there's a church like this that actually understands this issue well. So my first answer is actually, ask the leaders of this church. They know what they're doing. They're one of the few churches in Singapore, let alone the world, that I've actually spoken to, that knows what they are doing on this issue. And they address this lovingly, they address it graciously, they address it biblically, and they are lovers of truth and lovers of people all at the same time. So I defer to whatever this church has been doing, just knowing how you guys have handled this. But here's how I would suggest this needs to be communicated. Or here are at least some principles that I think we often forget, out in the media especially. And it's led to a terrible narrative where same-sex attracted people have good reason to think that Christians are anti-gay, or God is anti-gay, or Christians are homophobic or whatever. All of which is rubbish if you look in the Bible, right? Here's the first point that we often forget. We are all broken sexually. It's not that same-sex attracted people are broken sexually and heterosexuals are not broken sexually. We're all broken sexually, right? Because this thing called sin is actually endemic to every part of our lives, including our sexuality, regardless of what that sexuality actually is. So we're all broken sexually, as we are in every other aspect of our life. That brokenness, just as is the case with every other aspect of our life, leads us to a place of separation from God because of His moral perfection and our moral imperfection. Okay. Now, for people who are same-sex attracted, one of the ways their sexual brokenness manifests is in its orientation. But people who are heterosexual, we're all messed up sexually too. I'm married, I've got a wife, but I can still be attracted to people who are not my wife. Right? And I am sometimes. And so there are urges that I have to put behind me or put to one side if I'm going to honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and honor my wife and the vows I've taken. Right? I used to watch pornography, right? And a lot of guys do. A lot of guys that don't still struggle with those urges. Sometimes I do as well still, even if I'm not watching it anymore, right? That's all just examples of sexual brokenness manifesting. So we've all got sexual brokenness. Now, when we come into a relationship with Jesus, which He wants everyone to do, He takes all of our brokenness and covers it over with His blood. So we can then be in right relationship with God, in spite of our brokenness. But that brokenness doesn't automatically just miraculously get transformed for all people all of the time. For most of us, we remain pretty messed up in pretty much every aspect of our lives. And so we are called, as the Bible says, to pick up our cross and follow Him. The giving of ourselves to Jesus is actually giving of everything we've got to Him, including our sexuality. So I am called to do that as a heterosexual. Same-sex attracted people are called to do the same thing. But because our brokenness is different from person to person, that picking up the cross will look slightly different for different people. But it will always require putting things behind us and resisting things that we would otherwise want in our fleshly brokenness. Right? And that applies to everything. It applies to pride, it applies to envy, and it applies to lust in this context. And so we are all called to give things up when we are called to walk with Jesus. And God's model for sexual activity is one that is quite clearly in Scripture confined to marriage, and marriage is quite clearly an institution and is confined to that relationship between a man and a woman. But here's the problem with churches these days, thankfully not this one, but with too many churches. We think that marriage and sexual activity are the pathways to fulfillment. In fact, a lot of people think they're the only pathways to fulfillment. And so if you're here and you're same-sex attracted, I apologize, because that is wrong. You don't need to be sexually active to be fulfilled. You don't need to be married to be fulfilled. And the Bible's really clear on that. I feel like if you read the Bible more, it would help. The Bible is very, very clear that a fulfillment will only come from a relationship with Jesus. You won't get it anywhere else, whether you're same-sex attracted or other sex attracted. Your fulfillment can only come from a relationship with Jesus. And for those of you who are heterosexual in the room, if you think your fulfillment will come from a future marriage or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. So as soon as we see that fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, doesn't come from sex or from marriage, it comes from Jesus, then we begin to create an environment and a framework of thinking and of living that includes ultimate flourishing for all people that come into relationship with Jesus, in which putting sexuality behind us, for those of us who might be same-sex attracted, suddenly doesn't seem like the most ridiculous thing that they've ever heard of, which is what we have made it seem like by deifying marriage. We have said marriage is everything, sex is everything, kids are everything, and then we've said to the same-sex attracted community, and by the way, you can't have any of those things, which is unbiblical and ridiculous. And so for that, we should be sorry, and we should be trying to correct things, and we should be calling people who are same-sex attracted to come to Jesus, and we should be calling people who are other sex attracted to come to Jesus, and we should be calling people who are not attracted to anything or anyone to come to a relationship with Jesus. Because that's the only way any of us are going to get the forgiveness and the fulfillment that we in fact need. So we can hold to the truth, but we have to lovingly make it very clear while we are pointing out what the biblical model for sexual activity actually is, that you don't need that to be fulfilled. And I think my personal view is that that needs to start inside Christian churches, and it needs to start amongst heterosexual people. We are the ones that have done the damage by putting marriage up on a pedestal. We even say ridiculous things like marriage is God's most important institution. It's not. That's nowhere in the Bible. It's ridiculous. God's most important institution, it's in the Bible 500 times, I think, is the church. It's really clear. The church is the only thing that survives this side of heaven. There's no marriage on the other side, but the church is still there. And so we need to build churches like this one, where people who are same-sex attracted feel like they are coming home, feel like they are coming to family. Because that's exactly what churches are meant to be. I could go on and on. I'm sure you guys have heard some of this before, but thank you for the question.
Thank you. Next question. Different denominations in the Christian faith debate on different issues.
Yes.
Such as infant baptism, infant dedication, but these are, I assume, just examples cited by the person writing in. How then do we know what is true in this sense of specific Christian doctrine truths?
Sure. On stuff like this, theological issues, infant baptism and so forth, I'm not saying that these are not important issues, but how do we know what is true? Well, we know what's true in the same way that we know anything is true, using reason and evidence. Okay? And so what I suggest, if you are really keen to come to a theological position, is to read your Bible and then read the different positions that you're grappling with, and then pray about it, and then make a decision for yourself prayerfully as to what you believe to be true. Now, personally for me, I don't have the time or the inclination to do that with every denominational rift that's out there amongst Christian churches. And so what I would say to you is this, and this, I know this is easier for me to say because I'm not a pastor, and I'm not ordained, so I don't have to care about this stuff. But in my view, denominations are more different in form than they are in substance. Every single church that I've ever spoken at, and I've spoken at churches in about 12 different countries and about 20 in Singapore alone, every single one of them believes in the human brokenness and the need for that brokenness to be addressed by a Savior, and that Savior is God Himself, who comes into the world as Jesus Christ, goes to a cross, opens the way for us to have right relationship and forgiveness to live eternally with Him. Every church I've been to believes that. That's gospel substance in its core. There are always other things around that are necessarily less important. Most of the time they're less interesting, they're always less important. Like the color of the robes and the kind of the procession and whether you have real wine or you have grape juice and all of this sort of stuff. More often than not, these denominational differences are differences in form, not in substance. Okay? And to the extent that they are differences in form, In my view, I think there are more important things for us to be focusing on. If you're interested in these issues, then you should become one of those theologians that writes on the issues. Because they love it. There's tons of stuff to be read if you're interested in this stuff. But if you're like me and you're just trying to walk with Jesus as best you can, and you enjoy a good Avengers movie more than you enjoy an article of theology from some 2,000-year-old theologian, and I have to learn Latin before I read it because it hasn't been translated properly, then you hold, my recommendation for you is that you hold to the core truths and hold the other truths more loosely. Not that they don't matter, but that they don't matter enough to compromise your faith, and they certainly don't matter enough to attack the faith of other people. More often than not, you will find that they are differences in form and not differences in substance. And the reason I know that to be true, there's a data set for this, I'm not just saying it, the evidence base I have is every church I go to, there is a core group of people in the spiritual center of that church. And they are all head over heels in love with Jesus. And I find that group in every Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Anglican church, Hillsong church, Pentecostal church, C3 church, everywhere. There is this core. Even Catholic churches that I visit, you find this core of people that are in love with Jesus. And the interesting thing about this group of people is that they have more in common with the core of the other churches in other denominations than they have in common with their own people in their own denomination who are on the fringe of the church. People who are more preoccupied with technical differences and colours of robes and liturgies and processional, you know, rules and regulations and where the comma goes and which page of the prayer book we use. There are always people very concerned with those things, and then there are people just head over heels in love with Jesus. And so my recommendation is to be one of those people and reach out to other people in other churches who are in that same core. That's the heart of the kingdom of God, those people who are in the core. And they believe in the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of him living inside of each of us who have accepted him into our lives today and into eternity. And that's all it takes to be in that core. And that is the most life-transforming relationship to be in. The other stuff is not unimportant, but it's less important. But thank you for the question. It's a good question.
Thank you. I think we all have more in common than we realize, eh?
Yeah, exactly.
Next question. I think it's an important question, especially for people in campuses. How will you engage agnostics, i.e. people who believe that knowledge in God is unattainable in today's world?
Sure. So the interesting thing about the agnostic is that they actually are quite dogmatic because they make an absolute truth claim that belief in God is unattainable or knowledge of God is unattainable. That's a pretty hard truth claim, right? So the agnostic myth is that, oh, I just kind of float around and I'm a free thinker and I just don't know, right? So that's why it's sometimes easy to hide behind agnosticism. But there's a difference in saying I'm agnostic and I'm investigating and saying what you mentioned, which is I'm agnostic because you just can't know. There's no way of knowing God or knowing who he is. That's actually a faith position. You are saying there is no way of knowing God. My question would be, how did you come to know that? You seem very certain of that. Where's your evidence base for that? Now, to say something like there's no way you can know God, it actually presupposes a number of things that the average agnostic has never done, which is that they have tried every possible way and every possible worldview to try and come into relationship or contact with God and have failed again and again and again. And even if they've done that, that still doesn't prove it because you're trying to prove a negative, right? So it's healthy to be agnostic if you're searching for truth, but it's ridiculous to be an agnostic if you're saying truth can't be found, because then you're like the postmodernist. You're saying there's no way of knowing truth and you're making a truth claim in order to say it. So you're undermining your own position. So agnosticism can be a healthy place. Agnosticism these days is most commonly manifest in this free thinking idea. We love to say I'm a free thinker. It's kind of classy. Those of you who are at university, it's cool to be a free thinker, right? You know what's better than being a free thinker? Being a true thinker. Right? If you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, just say that it equals 4. Don't say, oh, no, I'm a free thinker. I don't know if the number 2 even exists. Right? That's how ridiculous it's getting on our campuses. Right? And I just dismantled the entire concept of free thinking with three sentences. Right? So don't get sucked into this hipster idea of, you know, skinny jeans and free thinking and $6 lattes just because everyone else is doing it. It's ridiculous. And with respect, it's stupid. And you're not stupid, so I would move away from that. Free thinking only makes sense if you're using your freedom to think to find truth. And at some point, free thinking has to become true thinking. Otherwise, you're doing no thinking at all. Please come and talk to me afterwards if you'd like to discuss. I debated the president of the British Humanist Association on this topic. And so that's why I'm a little fired up about it. I just think it's ridiculous. So if you're in that place, please come and talk to me afterwards.
Okay, next question. This is a question from a previous month's talk.
Sure.
What is the Trinity and how do we explain the Trinity to others?
Oh, wow. Why do you say the most difficult question for last? This is a very important question. And what I actually encourage you to do is to sit down with one of your pastors, maybe over a coffee or lunch, and nut this out. But I'll give you an overarching answer. The Trinity, I mean, the Trinity is very important theologically. It's important biblically. It's important for a number of reasons, which I won't go into, but the simplest way to understand it, and I will preface this by saying there's no simple way to understand it, but the simplest way to understand it is that the Trinity refers to the being of God in his three separate persons. So the Trinity makes the case and makes the point. It's a description of God that postulates that God is one being and three persons. Now, the thinking atheist or the thinking skeptic would say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. And you said truth can't contradict itself, so what's the story? It's not a contradiction because we're using different categories. If I said the Trinity is God as one being and three beings at the same time, that is contradictory. That is paradoxical. But I'm saying it's one being and three persons. And a helpful way to think about it might be that in the being of God, which is one, it's a unitary being, God is one being, there are three centers of consciousness. God has three centers of consciousness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have different roles, but in their essence and their substance, they're all entirely God. They're all perfectly God. And they're in perfect union in terms of their will and their relationship with each other. But they all come, these three centers of consciousness, they're within one being. Now, the reason why it's really difficult to comprehend is we don't really have a good example of that kind of being in our world. We don't have a physical example where there is one being and three centers of consciousness. There are some Christian apologists, I think William Lane Craig tries to work with the illustration of the three-headed dog or the three-headed anything. And that kind of begins to unpack some of the truth around it, but it's just not adequate because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have such different roles and they're so wonderfully different in how they carry out those roles. And they're constantly pointing at each other and witnessing about the other and doing the work of each other. And they're even inextricably linked in their identity. So the Holy Spirit, for example, can just as accurately be talked about as the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Right? So it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And his entire business model is all about Jesus. He's doing Jesus' work, he's pointing to Jesus, he's witnessing for Jesus, he's ministering to others about Jesus, he's opening people's eyes and hearts to Jesus. So they're all constantly working together. The final thing I'll say, which is why the Trinity, as irritating as it is to think about sometimes and makes your brain turn to jelly, is that you kind of need a triune God as your God, if you're going to talk meaningfully about concepts like love. Because for love to exist as part of the essence of God, which is what it is in the Christian Bible, it has to have existed eternally into the past and eternally into the future. And now, if God was one in being and one in person, before he created us, who was he loving? And who was loving him? Which means God would have had to create in order to assume his position as a God of love. Which means God in his self wasn't actually self-sufficient. He needed something, at which point he ceases to be God. So any God that's not triune, at least, in terms of the gods that we know or humankind has postulated, none of them can make a claim to ideals like love and justice and mercy because they needed to create in order for love and justice and mercy to exist. But love for the Christian God existed into eternity because he is a pre-existent eternal being. And there was already community within the Trinity. As Ravi says, perfect community in the unity of the Trinity. It sounds cool, but I couldn't get away with saying that was mine. That was Ravi's. I hope that's a bit helpful.
That was really awesome.
Great.
Thank you so much, Max.
Thank you, guys. For sure.
Right, if you want more of this stuff, right, there's a book table outside. So do take a look at it. Right. Also, I think that one of the things that really hit me was when Max was talking about the truth, right, about Jesus and about how, you know, it's all about falling in love with a person. That's really insane, right? Because even in the midst of us pursuing truth, we come back down to a person, and that's all that we are looking for, really, right? Someone to meet us where we are. Shall we all like rise to our feet and let me pray for us? Lord, we just want to thank you for tonight. Thank you for Max, you know, coming over to speak to us. Lord, thank you for this time. God, we pray that even as we go from this place, Lord, the hunger to search the text, Lord, the hunger to read the word, Lord, will continue to grow, Lord, in us to be devoted, Lord, let us be devoted to you, God, and I pray that even as we go, I know some of us are having exams or assignments due this week, God, we want to pray for blessing, favor with the examiners, Lord, great time management, Lord, alertness, Lord, we'll be able to do well for your glory, so we just want to commit everyone to your hands in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.